Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar passage to us. It's known as the Beatitudes, statements of blessing. Hear now the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Two more texts take up our attention today, and they are Jeremiah 6:14, and this is produced for you in the sermon notes. These next two verses are important for understanding the skeleton of the sermon this morning. First, Jeremiah 6, verse 14. Speaking of the prophets of old, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, where there is no peace. And then John 14, verse 27, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'd like to set up an imaginary dialogue for you right now. As I stand to this side of the pulpit, I would be Bob. As I stand to this side of the pulpit, I'm going to be Tom. And as I stand to the center of the pulpit, I'm going to be a pastor. Now, your part is very easy. All you have to do is listen into this conversation as it's going along. Since the dialogue's entirely fictitious, I give you the permission to eavesdrop. Are you ready? Okay, let's go. Beginning with Bob. Well, I guess now we're going to get somewhere, seeing that the pastor is going to help us out.
I doubt it. I don't see how he's going to get anywhere with you the way you talk.
Now, wait a minute, Tom. The way you just spoke to Bob wasn't nice. You're just going to put more fuel on the fire. I think both of you just need to calm down. You need to think about how the Lord used this spat.
Well, I would, but that guy just won't listen to reason.
Tom, could you have thought of a kinder term than that guy?
Yeah, you tell him, Pastor.
See? Now, wait a minute. Bob, that goes for you too now. Okay, let's try to see what this fight is all about, okay?
Tom here says that I won't listen to reason. Well, you wouldn't either if someone were looking at your wife in church all the time.
I see. Fellas, I just got to say, we're not going to get anywhere with you two bickering back and forth like this. You know, I heard some pretty strong language pass in between you both as I was approaching to the study. Now, if we're going to deal with this issue, before we can get to this issue, both of you need to analyze how you've been handling the situation. And you need to ask each other for forgiveness for the harsh words that you've been speaking to one another. Okay?
Okay. All right. Well, Bob, will you please forgive me for my harsh words?
Yeah. I forgive you. Will you please forgive me too? Okay, great. Fantastic. Okay. Bob, what we're going to do is we're going to go with you first, and we're going to hear your side of the story, and when you're finished, we're going to hear Tom over here in his side of the story, okay? Well, let's go. Okay. Well, as you know, My wife is quite a looker. And what I noticed is this guy can't keep her eyes off of her in church. Okay. Well, Tom, let me ask you a question. Is it the case that you have been looking at Bob's wife inordinately? Absolutely not. This whole thing about looking at this guy's wife in church all the time is absolutely insane. There's nothing to it. As a matter of fact, I told him 2 weeks ago that there was absolutely nothing to this claim, that I definitely wasn't looking at his wife. Either Bob just dreamt it up, or it's because I happen to be sitting in adjoining pews where I just can't help but to look in to his wife's direction in order to look at you, Pastor, while you're preaching. You see, the thing is, Bob's just a very suspicious person. I see. Let me ask you a question, Bob. Have you experienced this difficulty with any men in the church or outside of the church in the past? Any other incidents of this occurring? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. I saw, for example, this one guy talking to my wife, you know, getting intimate with her, laughing with her. I told that guy to cut it out, put an end to those shenanigans. And another thing, her former boyfriend called up, and, you know, what did I do? I told that guy off. I told him that I would bring the law down on his head for harassment if he ever called up again. Boy, that put an end to that. You know what I learned from these things? I learned that in order to deal with these things, you got to deal with them right away. Just put an end to them. And that's why I went to Tom the way I did, just to settle the matter. I see. Okay, Bob, I think I've heard enough. Bob, I want you to understand something, that really in a court case, you don't have any evidence to prove your assertion that Tom over here has been looking at your wife. It would just be a he said, she said type of situation. Now, when Tom told you that 2 weeks ago that he definitely was not looking at your wife, you should have taken his word for it. And I say this because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, that love believes all things, hopes all things. And that means that you need to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. Now, that being the case, you showed an unloving attitude here to Tom. Now, what do you think you should do about that? Well, I guess ask him for forgiveness. You got it in one. Okay, now, Tom, what do you think you should do to prevent Bob from having these suspicions anymore?
Well, let me see. I guess I could change my seat in church so he won't think that I'm looking at his wife.
Well, that's a great start. Okay. The conversation that you just heard was between a peacemaker, the pastor, and two people that were having a conflict. And I want you to notice, first off, that these two people didn't even know how to talk to one another. They didn't know how to talk over their differences, and this complicates things very much. So the pastor had to get that out of the way before he could get into the actual issue. You know, the people, they wanted to get to the denial and the accusation part of it right away, but that lack of understanding is how to communicate in a civil manner is such a complicating problem that it will frustrate the attempt to deal with anything else. It's like a traffic jam in a major artery. It so clogs the traffic that you can't get out and you can't get in. You can't get anywhere. They needed to stop pointing their fingers at one another. They needed to start to point their fingers at the problem. The men wanted to get right to the accusation, right to the denial, didn't they? But the pastor wouldn't let them. He refused to attempt the impossible. He will not discuss the issue unless their attitudes have been righted. Now, at that point, you probably noticed that even though their speech and their attitudes left a lot to be desired, that their anger had simmered down enough that they could tackle the problem. So the pastor starts asking for data. He lets Bob go first, since Bob was the accuser. Well, when Bob finishes his part, the pastor realizes that Bob had very little to back up his accusation. And at that point, he asks Tom what he thinks is behind the problem. Well, Tom brings up Bob's suspicious nature. The pastor seemed to think that that was worth pursuing, so he asks Bob about it. He asks Bob about his past incidents and experiences, and he strikes oil. The pastor strikes oil. Bob is suspicious. And he gets his results through intimidation, not biblical peacemaking. So the pastor then points out to Bob that he doesn't have any witnesses, as the Bible requires, and that there's a failure to show love to others, or to Tom, as he should. The pastor brings Bob to a reluctant state of repentance, and he also asks Tom what he could do to make the situation better in the future. And then the road to peace has begun. Well, perhaps you have said to yourself thus far throughout this that, well, yes, there are hostile conflicts in the church. There are conflicts in families, but it's the elders that are called to be the peacemakers to settle these disputes. But it is an important role of the elders, no doubt, to settle disputes, to seek to settle disputes that come to our attention. But according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, in our first text today, the task of peacemaking has been given to all Christians. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." When we think of what it means to be a peacemaker in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, the term itself in the Greek is very instructive. It is the word eirenopoios. Two words there, really. Eirene, where we get our word ironic. It means peaceful. The second word is poieo, and that word means to make, to manufacture, to produce. So it's a biblical term, and what it tells us is something very important. It tells us that peace doesn't just happen. It must be made. It must be produced. In Colossians 1:20, Paul uses this same word to describe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who made peace through the blood of his cross, a peace which brings about a cessation of the hostilities between man and God. The two were estranged because of man's sin. Jesus sheds his blood in the place of guilty sinners, and believers are reconciled to God and they become blameless in his sight. Brothers and sisters, that is the foundation for all peace. Without that peace, unless that peace is enjoyed, any attempt to make peace with others will fall woefully short of the biblical standard. But even here, amongst biblical Christians who are otherwise very biblical in other areas, nevertheless, they founder upon this peacemaking shoal. The central mistake is a false thinking that simply the mere absence of conflict, the elimination of conflict, will naturally lead to biblical peace. But this is so wrong. In order to become the biblical peacemakers that God calls you to be, you need to understand the difference between two things. You need to understand the difference between unbiblical peace faking and biblical peace making. And these we'll consider today. First, you must make peace with one another, not by unbiblical peace faking. Speaking of false teachers of old, the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace." The word translated hurt there in the Hebrew literally means fracture. Fracture. It's a term which clearly pictures inadequate medical treatment of a serious break. You see, when worldly practitioners or Christians who are using worldly methods seek to give peace to troubled souls, they fail to heal the broken bones of the heart. They're like medical quacks of the soul. Well, what are the forms in which false peace can take? There are four. One form of false peace is what we might call through peace by exhaustion. In one of his sermons, Clovis Chapel tells of two dogs literally fighting to exhaustion, that finally they just had to lie down and they simply glared at one another. Do you know of any examples in your life that you've seen, that you've experienced, you know, people who are glad to settle for that kind of peace? Well, clearly there's enough of that to go around. This is false peace. It is no peace at all. It is, as Chapel says, exhaustion. They fought it out. They are tired. They've called for a truce by default, but there is no biblical shalom. They're full of bitterness. They're full of anger and possibly even hatred. They fit into the category of persons that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, when he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and speaking be put away from you, evil speaking, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you." It's clear that those who settle for peace by exhaustion have failed to live up to Paul's command in Ephesians 4. Such persons must be led to see that this is no peace. It's not peace simply because there's no overt fighting. Paul says that that exhausted glare, the two dogs looking at one another, needs to be replaced with a kindly smile. Nothing short of that lives up to Paul's commandment in Ephesians 4. You remember the put off, the put on dynamic. It is here too. And remember, peace must be made, Romans 12, as much as depends upon you. But a second form of false peace is peace by avoidance. I want you to imagine a scenario of a married couple that's coming to their pastor for counseling. And the pastor asks, "Well, how did it go this past week?" And the couple both agreed that it had been really quite a very peaceful week. You know, one of the most peaceful weeks they've had in a long time. Sounds good, doesn't it? Really good. Well, then the pastor asks, "Well, how did your problem solving go this past week?" To which they reply, "Oh, we didn't have any time to solve problems." Apparently, the husband had been on a business trip for 5 days. Now, it doesn't have to be a business trip, doesn't it? You know, on Monday, you know, the husband has men's night out. On Thursday, he goes bowling. On Wednesday, the wife has prayer meeting and Bible study. On Friday, she has painting class. You see, such scheduling might, whether consciously or not, end up becoming the way that spouses end up avoiding trouble by avoiding one another. Such couples need to learn how to revise their schedule so that they do more things together. That Bible study and prayer meeting on Wednesday might be a good start. But then a third form of false peace is the peace, sadly, of indifference. Many people just simply give up on one another. You know, sometime in the past, they lost hope of ever reconciling. They no longer care, even to fight. They don't even want to fight anymore. Each one goes his own way, living his own life. Contact is formal. Will you be using the car tonight? You know, concerns are never voiced. People are just getting along to get along. They quit too soon. They quit because they didn't know how to solve their problems. They cop out because they never expected any change. So they developed a "I couldn't care less" attitude. Apathy reigns. And that will inevitably lead to number four, the fourth form of false peace, the peace of separation. Brothers and sisters, apathy is no substitute for biblical peace. There's no biblical shalom in it. Life is just so drab, dull, and meaningless. So then we see a peace that the world gives, a peace that's based upon human wisdom and human effort. And sadly, many Christians have opted for this worldly peace rather than the peace which comes from God. And so having seen what unbiblical peace faking is, we're now in a position to consider what true biblical peacemaking is. The moment we've been waiting for today. Jesus said in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." You see, Jesus is contrasting the peace that the world gives with the peace that he gives. And when Jesus gives you peace, it's a real peace. Everything else is but a dim reflection of the peace that Jesus gives. His peace is something that is totally foreign to the unbeliever who's at enmity with God, who knows nothing of the peace which passes understanding, as Paul says. Well, what is this peace in the Bible? Is this peace merely bringing conflict to the end? Is it merely the stopping of hostilities? Well, importantly, that is definitely an important first step in biblical shalom, a biblical peace. But ending the conflict is only a part of the term that of shalom. You see, shalom in the Bible is a broad Hebrew term that encompasses all the good things that God has for his people, for those who love him, for those who serve him. It includes the peace of justification, of being right with God. It includes the peace of sanctification, as the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about it for a moment. If all guns were removed from the world, if all weapons were taken and destroyed tomorrow, and the world governments vowed never to go to war again, would that be peace? Would that be peace? Or if all the conflicts were eliminated in families, or in the church, or with our neighbors, or with our business associates, would there be shalom? No, there wouldn't, would there? For in addition to the cessation of hostility, biblical shalom refers to a positive state of affairs, not merely a negative one. Like all biblical change, in biblical peacemaking, there must also be something that is put on to replace that which was put off. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 4? It's not merely the putting off of bitterness and anger. No, it's also the putting on of what? Of kindness, of tenderheartedness in its place. When God describes his shalom, he doesn't simply speak of breaking swords in two or smashing spears. In some language he does, but he also speaks, that isn't the whole picture, is it? He also speaks of what? Of beating swords into plowshares. He talks about turning spears into pruning hooks, turning things around into something positive. You don't want to miss the positive side of biblical shalom. It is to be replaced with the healthy, with the blessed life. Jeremiah is told to root out. He is told to tear down, yes, but he's also told to build. He is told to plant, and that planting in the future will include weeding out those weeds, uprooting them. And similarly, biblical peace, biblical shalom, means not only eliminating the hostilities, but it means to keep future problems from materializing. That is biblical shalom. We've already considered some things you can do to implement with regard to peacemaking in the previous two sermons, particularly with regard to talebearing, gossip, and contentions, or being a contentious person. Are there any other things that you need to think about really quickly here? Yes, absolutely. First, and this is specifically if you're guilty of sin in this conflict. What you need to do is you need to confess your sin to God, and you need to confess your sin to the other person and ask for forgiveness. Notice I didn't say apologize. Apologize. Oh, that word. I looked in a bunch of dictionaries this past week or so. You know how the dictionary defines apologize? It means to express regret, to say that you're sorry, to express that you regret the way someone else is feeling. What's the problem with that? The problem is that falls very short, biblically speaking. It's fine to express sorrow or regret if you feel sorrowful or regretful over something that's going on in the other person. You know, but that is not necessarily an acknowledgement of guilt. I could say that I'm sorry that you feel that way. I could say I'm sorry and have zero implication personally in the guilt of the situation. That's the problem with apologizing. Say I'm sorry. It doesn't acknowledge the guilt. The biblical mandate is confession. To say the same thing as, to agree with the other person that what you did is wrong. You need to say that I was wrong, that was sinful. That's what the Bible requires. When you say I'm sorry, that's way too slippery. Way too slippery. It's not necessarily an acknowledgement. Now, it might be your intention it is. But the problem is the word doesn't carry that in the definition. You know, and words do mean something, brothers and sisters. They're what communicates our intentions to the receiver so that they know what we're talking about. You know, apologies or apologizing is the world's inadequate substitute for biblical confession and forgiveness. The problem with it is it doesn't ask for a commitment from the other person. You know, when you ask for forgiveness, you are asking for a commitment. Because you know what forgiveness does? Forgiveness says, I won't bring this up to other people. I'm not going to bring this matter up to you anymore, and I'm not going to bring it up to myself. I'm not going to hold a grudge. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love carries no record of wrongs. It holds no grudges. So you need to confess, not apologize. The biblical Greek word apologia means exactly the opposite. In the Bible, it means actually to grant a defense for the accusations being made against you. So let's be biblical in our language. But second, here's the second thing for biblical peacemaking. You need to make scriptural responses to hostile situations. Make scriptural responses to hostile situations. Psalm 119, verse 42 says, so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches or accuses me, for I trust in your word. You see, the psalmist made an important observation there. He says, I know how to answer another person because what? Because he trusts in God's word. He can justify his words and his actions by Scripture. In answer to those who attack him, he knows Scripture well enough to respond to God in a God-honoring way. He never needs to be at loss as to what to say to an accuser. If he's guilty of an accusation, he acknowledges it. He deals with it. Or if someone attacks him unjustly, he knows how to use, as Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, the soft answer to ward off wrath. But third, don't let strife or trial or conflict throw you off track. Don't let it throw you off track. Continuing in Psalm 119, and this is verse 110, we read that the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. The psalmist was aware of the machinations of the wicked. What they do, what they say, but whatever they did do, it didn't matter to the psalmist.
He wasn't going to be knocked off course. He wasn't going to let threats or taunts or anything else divert him in his desire to obey God's word. But fourth, don't take offense too easily. Don't take offense too easily. You must learn that you should cover whatever you can in love. Proverbs 17, verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. He who keeps bringing it up and up over and over again, never dropping issues, separates friends. Sadly, all too often, it is the love of self that covers a multitude of sins. You know, we cover up our own faults. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. But we hold grudges over other people. We hold them in suspicion. But you need to cover other people's sins in the way you naturally cover up your own sins and give yourself the benefit of the doubt. I want to remind you of Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And listen to this. Memorize this text. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. A beautiful verse, if we would only practice it. But fifth, don't revert to past ways when your defenses are down. Don't revert to past ways when your defenses are down. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, overconfidence in a matter in your own self will lead to sin. It will lead to a fall. But six, we've already talked about this, but it bears repeating here. Six, you are to avoid quarrels and troublemakers. Avoid quarrels and troublemakers. We've already looked at Proverbs 26, verse 17, which compares, you know, the sticking of your nose into other people's affairs as foolish as grabbing a dog by the ears. It's as foolish. It's foolish to do so. In the end, you'll be the one to get bit. That's what God's Word teaches. Of course, it can't always be helped. Psalm 120, verse 7 explains, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Sometimes, no matter how hard you try, there are those who just want to fight. You can't reason with them. You can't approach them. Well, what do you do then? What do you do then? You do the same thing that the psalmist did in 120. For in 120, we notice that he prayed. But notice what he prayed for in verse 2. He says, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. He asked God to keep his enemies from making things even worse by spreading lies. And he sighs in verse 6. He says, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. He asked for himself. He asked the Lord, what he could not do for himself, that the Lord would remove his enemies far from him. And when peace cannot be achieved, in Romans 12:18, we're admonished to be at peace with everyone. You should know this, so long as it depends upon us. But seventh, you need to learn a new way of listening to one another. You need to learn how to respond in a calmer way. Being swift to hear means you want to learn what the other person has to say. You know, you want to learn, even in that accusation, what this person has against you. And it means to focus not on one's self, but on the other person
and what he or she is trying to get across to you. In other words, by not taking things personally, you know, we can objectively analyze what is being said against us, and we can concentrate on the content of what is being said. Now, sometimes that will provide insight to you as to how you should change. Or if it's a false accusation, that could still enlighten you as to the way others see you, the way you are perceived by others, the way that they might wrongly think. At the very least, you can say to yourself, you know, this is the kind of thing that I don't want to be guilty of in the future. Being swift to hear means to evaluate carefully what's being said to you. It means to calm yourself down before answering. You know, sometimes this will lead you to say, tell me more. Tell me more. And that response really does three things. You know, it lets the brother know that you're taking him seriously, first of all. And secondly, it helps you to understand more fully what's being said and why. And three, it gives you time to control your emotions, to frame a suitable answer. But eighth, you're to narrow the conflict by giving the proper response. Narrow the conflict by giving the proper response. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit or his own eyes." Now, there's no contradiction there. The second verse gives the reason for the first verse. In essence, the verse warns, if he yells, don't yell back. If he calls names, don't call names back. That would be like him. But it also says, if he says foolish things, expose the foolishness of those things for what they are. Proverbs 15, verse 1 also speaks of narrowing the conflict by giving the proper response. You know, when it gives that soft answer, which turns away wrath, it goes on to say, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A harsh word stirs up anger. The Hebrew word, literally in that verse, reads a word of pain. It's a word that, or a response that refers to pain inflicted in another person. The word soft is a word that speaks of that which is tender or delicate. Now, it's important to understand that this doesn't mean we're to respond weakly. No, it means that we are to respond meekly. There is great strength in true meekness. The angry person is answered, not by a quick, offhand response that gives pain, but from a position of strength. Confidence in God's word that gives enlightenment. It has to do with the choice of words that are used and the way and the tone and the volume in which they are spoken. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." The word ponder in the Hebrew literally means to murmur, to mutter to oneself, to talk to oneself. You need to turn things over in your mind as you formulate a response to other people. You need to think it out, mull over it, so that the conflict isn't widened. In Proverbs 16, verse 21, the writer advises what? He advises sweetness of lips. Sweetness of lips, which he says increases learning or is persuasive. And that latter term is related to buying. You know, you want the other person to say in our common lingo, well, I'll buy that with your sweet, gentle lips. That's it. We're peacemakers. Now everyone's going to love us. Isn't that good news? Well, if you honestly think that, you're dreaming. And you're in for a rude awakening. Because when you offer God's way of peace, this often can make the rift even bigger. Many people don't want peace God's way. They want peace their way, their own version of peace. But having said all that, let me say at this point that if there's anything lacking in serious conflict, you know what it is? It's usually hope. It's usually hope. There's the more the intense the feelings are on both sides, the more things tend to deteriorate, and people come to this place where they're willing to bare their inmost souls. They're actually willing to demean other people in public. So they are so far out on a limb that they see no way back. And if this is you, or it is somebody that you know, then you need to know that in spite of all that has transpired, there is yet hope. Offering hope means showing love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, a prominent element in the description of love is that it hopes all things. When two believers are fighting with one another, hope introduces a whole new dimension into the fray, doesn't it? You know, it's when you expect the most out of another believer that you are most likely to get it. But perhaps you say, well, no. When two people are committed to two antithetical positions about seeing things, it's difficult to get them to budge. After all, the top issue, as we learned last week, is pride itself. You know, the idea that I'm right, you're wrong. You just don't understand the situation. But brothers and sisters, this is missing the point totally. First of all, 1 Corinthians 10:13 totally refutes that notion. It says, there is no trial that has overtaken you except such as common to man. Everybody goes through these types of things and has overcome them by God's grace. Everyone. But secondly, it's right to expect good things from a believer. God's opened his eyes to see the truth of his word. The believer has the Holy Spirit working within him to form him into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? That means whenever you have two or more Christians, it means that they're already in basic agreement. They're already in basic fundamental agreement. How's that? You say, I'd like to know that. Well, if they're really true believers, then the Bible says that their fundamental inner desire is to please God, according to Romans 7, to delight after the law, after the inward man. Are you anyone out here talking about divorce? Good. No, great. It's good. Not that you're thinking of such a thing, but that you're thinking of something radical to change the situation. Now that you're poised for action, you have the rare opportunity to do God's radical action instead. Brothers and sisters, in this pursuit for peace, the Bible gives you a hope that cuts through the fog of the battle. You know, the battle's going poorly, the enemy's advancing, you're growing battle weary, losing hope, but then all of a sudden you hear that reinforcements are coming in the back. You hear the bugle sounding, you hear the screech of planes above your head, you hear the rattling of tanks coming down from the hills. And then you rise up anew with a renewed zeal and a refreshed energy in every part of your being. A peacemaker would wave God's banner high, and on that banner are inscribed the words, where sin abounded, grace all the more abounded. That is our banner. And it's not to minimize our sin, but it is to maximize the power and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of salvation. But it's just as true to overcome evil and conflict in his children. So, actively pursue peace, starting today. And may God be your refuge and your strength. Let us pray. God, you are our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And this is what our soul needs to hear. That in the present, you are here to help us to, in our fight for peace. Lord, yes, we read in the Psalms, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. For you shall make wars to cease to the end of the earth. You break the bow and you cut the spear in two. Lord, help us to be peacemakers and thus be called as your children, the sons of God. For we ask it in the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen.